I invite you to remain standing and turn in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah. If you open your Bible up and it comes to Psalms, keep going to the right. If you get to Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, keep going. If you get to the Song of Solomon, you're almost there. You get to Isaiah and then Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 20 is where we will land for our reading this morning. Beginning at verse 7, O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out. I shout violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. If I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. For I hear many whispering. Terror is on every side. Denounce him. Let us denounce him, say all my close friends watching for my fall. Perhaps he will be deceived. Then we can overcome him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They will be greatly shamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. O Lord of hosts, who tests the righteous, who sees the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you have I committed my cause. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of the evildoers. Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me. Let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, a son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb. So my mother would have been my grave and her womb forever great. Why did I come out from the womb? To see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame. This too is the word of God. Amen. This morning, as we continue to journey through this concept of lament, I want us to be able to walk out of here understanding that lament invites us to name our pain. Lament invites us to name our pain. We saw briefly Jeremiah's pain. Even after a brief moment of worshiping God, sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, his response is what? Cursed be the day on which I was born. Ouch. That's painful. Jeremiah was wrestling through this whole thing of, God, I know that you've given me stuff to speak, but all of my friends are making fun of me. And so he's wrestling through that pain of those opposites. This morning, as we look at lament, our character sketch is Jeremiah. We don't know a whole lot about Jeremiah, though we know more about Jeremiah than we do most Old Testament prophets. Not all, but most. If you want to follow along in Jeremiah chapter 1, we're just going to look at a few verses to see who this guy is. In Jeremiah chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. Jeremiah was a priest. He was supposed to know what it felt like to stand before God and offer sacrifices to the people, or for the people, to God. More than likely, Jeremiah was an ancestor, a descendant of Abiathar. Now, Abiathar was the treacherous priest, high priest, who sought with Adonijah to rob Solomon of his throne. That's the priestly lineage of Jeremiah. And because of that treacherous action, Abiathar's family line was cursed and not permitted to minister in the temple any longer. So Jeremiah grew up in this place of Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, already kind of a desolate area of the nation of Israel, this barren place. And on top of that, he's denied the ability to actually function in his priestly right and priestly role. If we continue reading on, verse 2, this Jeremiah to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign, it came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Does that remind us of anything else we've heard this morning? Psalm 139, I knit you in your mother's womb. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nation. So not only is Jeremiah a priest, he is also a prophet, albeit a reluctant prophet. As we would read through the book of Jeremiah, we would see this reluctancy. He is called to offer to the people, in effect, the sacrificial, sacramental words of God. Rarely was a man called to be both priest and prophet, though we see fulfillment in this in the person of Jesus. Jeremiah himself struggled to see these two great and conflicting roles come together. Even as he looked on after the destruction of Jerusalem and the deportation of the people, it must have been difficult as a priest to witness the people destroyed by their own sins. He was constantly calling out and reminding them to repent, to turn from their ways, and yet he now sees the destruction as a result of them failing to listen. As the prophet, he had spoken the word of God to ears which would never hear. They heard it audibly. They would never process it internally. Additionally, if you turn to Jeremiah chapter 16, if being a priest and a prophet wasn't enough, knowing that the people wouldn't listen to him at all, due to the nature of the end times feel of Jeremiah's life, the Lord issues this. Jeremiah 16, starting in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, you shall not take a wife. So not only is he supposed to be priest and prophet, he's now supposed to stay single. You shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. Thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place and concerning the mothers who bore them and the fathers who fathered them in this land, they shall die of deadly diseases. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried. They shall be as dung on the surface of the ground. They shall perish by the sword and by famine, and their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth. So as daunting as it appears, it was in fact a safeguard for Jeremiah's already heavy load of pain. Jeremiah's own people turn against him. The majority of the five kings, four of the five kings to whom he sought to minister, rejected him. Josiah alone, the first king, seems to have an appreciation for Jeremiah, so much so that in 2 Chronicles, at the death of Josiah, Jeremiah laments. We don't have the lament recorded, but we have recorded that Jeremiah laments Josiah's death and actually murder. Jeremiah's personal struggle is real, as we saw in Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 7 through 18. He laments the calling of his own life and the way people respond to him. It's out of his own frustrations and pains and sorrows and grief that his laments would flow. He's found himself torn between his deep love for the people of Israel, these people that God has called him to be over spiritually, and his intense, personal, fearful affection to God. His deep love for this sinful group of God's people, and his deep affection for the God who's called them. He doesn't want to speak because of people's response or lack of response, but if he shuts up the words of God, he feels like there's this burning inside of him that can't be satiated. And so through his laments, Jeremiah's tears flowed from both God's anger against sin as well as God's pain for his people who are sinning. Through his laments, Jeremiah's tears flowed down over and over. And if Jeremiah, in this process, couldn't find the Lord to be his one true companion, he'd be forced to wander through lonely wildernesses of life. He would be completely alone. It's interesting to note a couple brief side notes that Jesus is once mistaken for Jeremiah. In Matthew chapter 16, when asked who do people say that I am, some say that you are Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Jesus quotes from Jeremiah chapter 7 in Matthew and Mark when he declares that this is to be a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers or a den of thieves. He's quoting from both Jeremiah and Isaiah in that context, but Jesus quotes from Jeremiah's own laments. The book of Jeremiah itself highlights the prophetic side of Jeremiah's ministry, calling people back to repentance, hoping that God would relent in the punishment of his people, but then in turn watching as the nation is deported and the city is destroyed. Later, as he's looking out over the city, very likely, reflecting on the destruction, both physically and spiritually, Jeremiah writes down his laments in what we know as the Book of Lamentations. In the Hebrew Bible, Lamentations is simply titled Echa, and it means how. Jeremiah doesn't ask the question, why, God? He poses the question, how? In chapter 1 of Lamentations, Jeremiah seems to be seeking for ways to describe what he is looking at as he's looking upon the destruction of Jerusalem. He uses ideas like a lonely widow weeping at the loss of her beloved, a queen who has become a slave, a virgin daughter weeping over rejection and finding no comfort. In chapter 2 of Lamentations, he speaks as if he's looking now at the absent groom. The groom who has now become angry and in a sense has become a pitiless enemy. He uses phrases like, he hurled down the splendor. He covered Zion with the cloud of his anger. He's overthrown you without pity. Implications from Jeremiah in this section is that God has become the actual enemy of Israel. In Lamentations 3, Jeremiah shifts into speaking first person and lamenting. He declares, I am the man who has seen affliction. He's driven me away. He has turned his hand against me. He has besieged me, surrounded me, weighed me, walled me in. In chapter 4, Jeremiah returns to a spectator, comparing the desolation against the glory that once was, sharing how the gold has lost its luster, how the former whiteness of the prince is now covered in soot, how the hands of compassionate women boiled their own children. And then in chapter 5, Jeremiah ends with an extended plea to God to remember. There's an interesting flow in the book of Lamentations in the Hebrew processes, because when they come to the book of Lamentations, it's not read by itself. Interestingly enough, Lamentations kind of comes to an end without coming to an end. There's no resolve. There's no like, hey, this is wonderful because God's going to rise us up from the ashes. In fact, as the Hebrews follow their calendars and their reading, what comes after Lamentations are the celebration passages of Isaiah and the future kingdom of God. But Jeremiah's question is not why. He fully understood why. The sins of the people. But he wondered how. And Jeremiah and his books, like the Psalms of David and others, show us well how to complain. And that is the second part of lamenting, is godly complaint. In order for us to experience the mercy of lament, we actually need to learn to complain. Now, I'm going to be cautious because we need to contrast this first with our passive-aggressive complaining. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Our passive-aggressive complaining. I don't want to complain, but... Come on. Anybody ever done that? I don't mean to be complaining. I'm not trying to complain, but I'm going to complain anyway. How often do we do that to God? Like, God, I'm coming to you, and I don't want to be a pain, but... That's not what lamenting is. Lament involves authentic, raw complaint to the God who can handle it. But see, this complaint is also not an invitation of self-centered rage at God when our life doesn't turn out as we planned it. Listen to that again. Lament is not a venting of our self-centered rage at God when our life doesn't turn out as we planned it. That's not lament. Maybe in our context, in our language today, it's the difference between griping and complaining. Maybe that resonates for some of us. Right? Griping tends to feel like that, woe is me. Oh, my hair looks horrible this morning. Oh, Complaining has a little bit more meat to it. See, lament is our complaining on the basis of our belief in who God is and what he can do. God is good, but life is hard. God is good, but life is hard. Lament is language of God's people believing God's sovereignty, but living in a world of tragedy. It's believing that God is in control, but understanding that bad things still do happen. A lament honestly and specifically names a situation or circumstance that is painful, wrong, or unjust. In other words, a circumstance that does not align with God's character and therefore does not make sense within God's kingdom. Look at that second part. In other words, a circumstance or a situation that is painful, wrong, or unjust, but that does not align with God's character and therefore does not make sense within God's kingdom. And we might look at this and we're trying to reconcile, well, what's appropriate, what's not appropriate, how this. Look, the beginning of creation, humanity was not meant to die. The death of a loved one, or maybe they're not a loved one, either way, should be lamented because death doesn't make sense in God's kingdom. It makes sense in this world. It doesn't make sense in God's kingdom. Naming a situation or circumstances may take the form of a statement. It might be, God, you have led me down this road and you've left me standing here. It may be in the form of a statement, or it might be in the form of a question. God, where are you? Where have you been? All of this is happening. What's going on here? Someone once said, what is not named is not healed. What is not named is not healed. See, when most people are facing suffering or loss, We fall into one of two camps. Very frequently, we fall into one of two camps. Either we fall into the camp of anger or the camp of denial. So if we're angry with God, the result is a self-made prison of despair and bitterness. If we just hold on to that anger, if we don't name the anger and send it to God, then we build our own prison of despair and bitterness. Other people believe that godliness means a new form of stoicism. And so therefore, contentment actually is filled with denial. We don't name the pain because we don't want to seem broken before God. Here in lament, space is offered for the gap between truth. God loves us. God never leaves us. God is compassionate and caring. But it offers the space between that and our experience, because if we are honest with ourselves, at times it feels like God doesn't love us. At times it feels like God is absent from us. At times it feels like God's just letting everybody else do their own thing without any sovereignty over it whatsoever. And so lament offers this space in that gap. It provides a voice to us for our worst fears and our doubts, and it invites them to say it out loud, to actually complain. It invites us to speak them to God, even toward a God with whom we might be angry or doubtful. And it's important to realize that grief, this pain, the sorrows that we face, appear in more than just tears. It may be expressed in anger or outrage. In fact, our tone of lament may very well be based on the phase of grief in which we find ourselves. Remember this slide from week number one? If we're in a period of depression, it may very well sound more like, God, I curse the day that I was born. I wish I had never been given life. But if we happen to be in the series of a stage of anger, it could be a lot more, God, what's going on here? Why are you not listening to me? We never bargain with God, right? We never bargain with God. We're never in a place of, God, if you do this, then I will. If you hear me and fix this situation, then I'll come to church for the rest of my life. We don't bargain with God, do we? Sarcastic, right? Denial. We can even lament in acceptance, and it sounds different. So our tone of lament may sound different, but the whole point of this is that we need to name our pain and take it to God. Part one of lament was what? Turn to God. Pray. Give it to him, call out to him, cry out to God. Part two is actually name our complaint. So how do we do this? Just really quickly here. How do we complain the right way, if you would? First, we come humbly. We come humbly. Come with our pain, not our pride. Proud, demanding questions and complaints from a heart of entitlement doesn't lead to lament. If I come with a feeling of, God, you owe me this, it doesn't lead me down the road of lament. We can be angry, we can be depressed, we can be a lot of things, but avoid angry entitlement or arrogant entitlement. Again, maybe this is the difference between where griping and complaining comes into play. Humility is key. God, you owe me nothing. I deserve nothing. I have nothing, but you said. That's a lot different than, God, I have been in this church for 63 years. The church hasn't been around that long, but you know, I've been in this church for 63 years. You should therefore do X, Y, or Z. Difference, come in humility. Number two, lament with Scripture. You can never go wrong if you lament with Scripture. Scripture is the word of God, and to lament Scripture is to speak the word of God back to God. So lament with Scripture. The Psalms are full of complaints. God, pray God's word back to him. Scripture laments offer a lot of creative complaining, expressions of sorrow, fear, frustration, confusion, wishing we were never born. By the way, if you've ever felt that, you're not alone through all of history. Lament with Scripture. Lament honestly. Use honesty in your conversation with God. Be honest with God about your pain, your fears, your frustrations. Don't sugarcoat it. I'll tell you what, I don't know how many times in my life, and it has to do with my upbringing, I believe unintentionally, it's just stuff you absorb, right, as you're going along. My lamenting process, if you could even call it lamenting process, used to be more like, God, I know I'm not supposed to be upset. But it doesn't feel good when people say, God wants me to go, you know what, I'm a little ticked off now. You called me into this, and I have to put up with that. God wants honesty. He already knows, so why is it that we try to hide from him how we're really feeling? But he wants us to cry out to him in that honestly. Finally, avoid the stickiness of complaint. Complaint is not meant to be the end in itself. And yet, we kind of, human nature takes us that way, right? We start to complain, and then we kind of keep complaining, and then we kind of keep complaining, and then others join us in complaining, and then we grow our complaints, and then we keep. That's not lament either. Lament is not an excuse to wallow in our questions and frustrations. Don't avoid the practice of complaint, but don't get stuck in it either. Complaining is not the final course of lament, but it's an important one, because if I don't complain, then I don't get to see how God moves. Complaint is more than just a series of grievances. In fact, complaint ultimately leads us to a reorienting of our thinking and feeling. Complaint provides this path for us to go down to find out what's really at the heart of it. Do we realize that sometimes in our pain, in our sorrow, in our grief, we start at a surface level type thing? We start with God, I'm mad at you. Okay? Tell me about it. I'm mad at you because you put me here and you're having me do this and I'm putting all this energy in and I'm putting all this effort in and I'm doing this and I'm doing that. Okay? Keep talking to me about it. Keep sharing it. And what we begin to realize is maybe it has nothing to do with any of that. But if I don't complain, I don't see it. So I start this complaint process, and before long I start to go, wow, my issue is really that I feel you're absent from me. My complaint really isn't these things at all. It's that I don't feel like you're working in the midst of this. So lament, complaint in particular, brings us to the core, the root beyond the pain that's really the source of the pain. So the process of lament involves going to God, actually turning and saying, okay, God, I'm coming to you. And then secondly, complaining to him, telling him what you see wrong. Not our selfish desires, but complaint helps us to navigate from our selfishness to our real pain, suffering, and sorrow. If we want healing, we need to complain. That seems counterintuitive to us in the church today. But if we want healing, we need to learn to complain. Not to the pastor. Not to the elders. But to God. Week one, we talked about lamenting loss. Talked about how that could be physical loss, the death of somebody, physical loss in terms of health and well-being. Last week, what did we lament? Shame. Spoken or unspoken? Regret. This morning, we need to realize the importance of lamenting global pain. The world as it should not be. Lamenting global pain, the world as it should not be. Realizing and registering the losses of the world that is around us. Perhaps one of the best advantages of being in the technology age is the ability to know what's going on. What's really transpiring in the world? The problem is we can no longer hide in a cloud of ignorance. But many of us would prefer to callous our hearts so that we're not affected by what takes place in the world around us. Let's just name a few. Children being stolen from their families for sexual pleasure and profit. Boys and girls. Which is the work of Real Restoration Ministries to break that cycle. Injustice is based on economic or ethnic status, gender or political persuasion. Famine not because there's a lack of food, but because of the greed of others to use it for power. How about, as we've talked this morning, babies being killed on the basis of convenience? And let's add to that, not just babies being killed on the basis of convenience, but all this while there are couples who are trying to get pregnant and can't. If you would turn with me to Romans chapter 8, there's a side of this lamenting global pain that we don't often talk about within conservative evangelical Christianity. How's that sound? Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 18. New Testament, go past the Gospels, go past Acts. So it's the sixth book in the New Testament. Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. How about we join with creation and lament ecological devastation, oil spills, loss of animal and plant species, pollution, whether it's in the air, the water, or noise. Well, look, while we joke about it, and I'm not suggesting we all need to become tree huggers, creation is groaning in pain. And we should be attentive to that pain of creation because the world, the physical world, is not as God created it. And you know whose fault it is that creation is groaning? Ours. Ours. We'll talk about sin in another session. About lamenting social injustices, unjust wars, lawlessness, systemic inequality, possibly colonialism. Found it interesting, I read this week, it's been stated that every few weeks a language, a tongue, what people speak, every few weeks a language is lost. Imagine for a moment with me that a week from now, none of us understood English any longer. We'd kind of be in a bit of chaos, wouldn't we? Be a little confused? Would we be a little frustrated? Might we be experiencing pain and sorrow and grief in the midst of that? There are cultures that are losing their languages once every few weeks. All because we seek to better their lives. Lamenting natural disasters, life lost, destruction of stuff, tragedies. And how often is so much of this driven by a relentless industry of self? The rugged individualism of our culture has replaced community. So the reality is that I'm more concerned about me than I am about us. So I go at all ends to make myself profit, comfortable, convenient, regardless of what the effect is on us. Do we realize that there are many, perhaps even within this room, that can sit in the midst of a bunch of people and still feel totally isolated and alone? That's a global pain. The global pain is that it may not affect me, Terry, directly. But as I look out and I see it, it does affect me because I'm not alone here by myself. And so if I can sit and I can watch the news and I can hear about millions of babies being killed and I can hear about boys and girls being trafficked, whether sexually or for other purposes, if I can listen to these things go on in life and I stand unaffected, I have a problem. I've hardened my heart against the pain of the world. Now, I'll be one of the first to say, a lot of times, I'm at a loss for words. But if you were to read down Romans chapter 8 further, Paul continues to say, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. I'm encouraged that I don't have to figure out what to say all the time. But I can entrust and I can lament the pain and the tragedies and the sorrow and the grief of this world without having the right things to say or pray. So first we need to ask the question of ourselves, why might I be uncomfortable complaining to God? Why might I be uncomfortable complaining to God? Again, maybe I was brought up well-intentioned that said you don't complain to God. You only worship God in praise and celebration and you don't bring the bad things to him. Why might I be uncomfortable complaining to God? Secondly, then, what might be some of the global sorrows with which my heart needs to connect? What might be some of the things in this world? And I think God creates us differently so that we can respond differently to different things and lament differently in the process. Some of us might be like, okay, so we lost a couple species of trees, or we lost a couple species of the seagull. I don't know if there's multiple species of seagulls or not, but and that might not affect you. But maybe some of the other stuff, as Jim Welch has shared in his ministry, maybe that reaches you. And maybe this morning, being reminded of the atrocities of abortion hits you hard. What are some of the global sorrows with which my heart needs to connect? You should have a blank piece of paper. There were pieces sitting on every single chair. And if you don't have a pen, turn to a woman around you and ask her for one. it's not good enough for us just to talk about lament. I talk on average probably 45 weeks out of the year up here. And sometimes it's great information and hopefully transformative in nature, but there are times like this where just talk is not enough. So you're going to start writing your lament. It's really easy. How do you want to address God right now? It might be God. It might be Almighty God. Last week I laid out several, right? It might be Father. It might be King. It might be Lord. It might be Shepherd. It might be you. How do you want to address God in this moment? And it might be tied to the second part. What do you need to lament? What is your complaint this morning? Again, maybe it's a personal complaint. Maybe it's a complaint of the global sorrow element. But what do you need to complain? If it's not named, it's not healed. And let me just, can I be very upfront with you? I've said this before, but I want to say it again. You need to hear this. All of us need healing. All of us carry pain and sorrow and grief and disappointment and frustration and anger and all these. We all have it. Far too many of us are afraid to name it. Because then when we name it, we have to deal with it. But when we name it, God can heal it. And so this morning, I want you to take those blank sheets. Don't worry, you can fold them up. You can fold them up 50 times, tuck them in your Bible, tuck them in your pant pocket, do whatever. Nobody else has to see them this morning. But I want to give you a minute or two. I'll invite Tristan to come back up. I want to give you a minute or two to start writing your lament. Turn to God and complain. Continue writing the lament. Don't feel like because I've broken the silence, you have to stop. I'm going to read a couple of verses out of Habakkuk, a lament that he writes, and then I'm going to read to you a modernized rendition of that same. And then we'll close in a song, and Greg will come up and close us. But if you're done writing, great. If you're not, keep writing. But as a prayer for wrapping up our sermon, Habakkuk writes, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, the justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted." God, I cry out to you over and over. And yet it seems like you're ignoring my tears. I declare violence is everywhere. Everywhere I turn, I see destruction, violence, and injustice. When, God, will you step in and change these situations? Why must I see sin perpetuated all around me? And you seem to just look idly on at all the wrong. Destruction and violence are before me. Murder of babies, exploitation of children, unjust taking of life. There's constant fighting with words, fists, and weaponry. No seeking for understanding, only derision to make one's point. The law has become powerless and justice has turned a blind eye. The wicked prevail, surrounding and overcoming the righteous. So what was once called good is now foolish, and that which was right has been corrupted. God, rise up and make all things right once again.